John chapter 4, printed page 7 in your bulletin. We continue our series looking at the vision and values of our church, spreading a love for God and His glory through worship. And we're going to look at how that looks, in a sense, in corporate worship today, the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. As we begin, though, if you please join me in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, You cause all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. And so we ask that You would grant to us to be able to hear them, to read, to mark, to learn them, and inwardly digest them. Father, that we would be able to embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which You have given to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Revelation chapter 15. "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast in its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed.'" The word of the Lord. You have heard me comment that in our American Christian context, worship often gets reduced to me, my Bible under a tree with a guitar. Or it's considered just the music part of the service. It's what we do before the sermon starts. True worship is thought of as primarily being private, personal, spontaneous, and emotional. So strong is this modern current that I think a large number of Western Christians today would feel utterly misplaced and uncomfortable if they could be brought back to sit with Jesus and His disciples in one of their worship services. Like, well, how could you possibly know that? Well, how the early church worshiped is not a mystery to us. The synagogue worship which Jesus participated in was largely used by the early Christians, because in the beginning they were, after all, Jewish as well. The psalms, the prayers, the confessions they recited, the scriptures they read, these we know. And these are routinely ignored or missing from the vast landscape of our evangelical churches. And the odd thing about this is it is not since the Middle Ages that there has been this kind of uniformity in worship practice that we actually find today here in the West. It's pretty simple. You gather to sing or listen because the volume actually prevents you from hearing your voice. So you gather to sing mostly contemporary songs for 30 to 50 minutes. Then you take an offering. And then you listen to an inspirational message for 30 to 50 minutes. Now, please hear me on this. I'm not mentioning this to pick a fight. The difficulty of talking about spreading a love for God and His glory through worship is that the problem is present the minute the word worship is used. For many, worship is little more than a style, a music preference. In the Bible, worship is far more than simply a style or a preference. And the Lord Jesus has called us to worship God in spirit and in truth, so we must establish our worship practice according to His word. The Bible makes us ask two questions. Who are you worshiping? And how are you worshiping? for many, this question of how seems to be only about attitude. The how, is my heart sincere? Which is true. You want a sincere heart. And the rest of the how just seems to be personal preference. Yet one writer reminds us, God's way of graciously drawing us into His presence is not arbitrary, but follows a predictable sequence that is controlled by His holy and merciful character as our triune God. If you're interested in that sequence, I'm just going to point out reflection number 4 in your bulletin, taken from the NIV Study Bible. It's just simply an example. The order of our service here follows this biblical pattern. First, we are called by God to worship, and so we respond by gathering then to praise Him. God cleanses us of our sins through Christ's atoning sacrifice, and we respond by confessing our sins, applying Christ's redemption to our defilement. Then God consecrates us through the proclamation of the Word. We respond in prayer and in offering. Then God communes with us, and we respond by eating and drinking God's food together. God will then finally commission or bless us, and we march out to serve Him. That's the order or the elements of the biblical pattern of worship, which our bulletin reflects. And so keep this in mind as we explore then, what is the meaning of worship? In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman at the well. It's a very familiar story. And He's speaking to her, of course, about Himself as living water. And then He starts dabbling into her personal life. He points out to this woman that she's living in a very wayward marital situation. Jesus was getting so close to home that she tries to deflect the conversation to what else? Let's debate about worship. Enough about the personal stuff, let's argue. He then tells her that the Samaritans worship what they do not know. He does not give an approval of their worship practice because they have good intentions. He critiques it. He says they've missed it. In fact, Jesus says, we, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, implying that they have worshiped falsely. God has covenanted with His people. His instructions have come to them. The Messiah would come through them. In the end, regarding worship, you are either in covenant or you are not. Commenting on this verse, which this is in your bulletin number 1, New Testament scholar Andreas Kossenberger, he puts it this way. He said, proper worship in any age is critically predicated upon adequate and accurate knowledge of the God worshipped. No matter how ceremonially elaborate, emotionally rousing, or sermonically eloquent, worship that does not offer from a proper understanding of who God is falls short. And that's what we see Jesus pointing out. Of course, that question comes, is what does He mean when He says that we must worship in spirit and in truth? Often this has been wrongly applied by some to mean that, well, this only is speaking of spontaneous worship, free from all forms and pattern. That's true worship, sort of just me and my Bible approach. They say that rituals and religious type stuff are excluded from true worship. They argue that true worship must come from the heart and be free from all man-made regulations. No, that's not what that means. This leaves all kinds of ambiguities out there. And so when you press, say, well, what exactly, how do you explain this? What it usually comes down to is, what I like doing is legitimate. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying to this woman. He tells her, you know what? You Samaritans have missed the truth part of worship. The truth is what God has revealed in His Word. And in regards to spirit, He is foretelling His fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system. The physical location of Jerusalem would no longer be central to worship. True worship will be worship which is empowered by the Holy Spirit, working by, with, and through the Word, regardless of the physical location. True worship will have the Father as its focus, and that dynamic relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that spiritual character which relates to us in a Trinitarian worship. Throughout Scripture, this worship is described as covenant worship. I often hear this phrase, and we use it, we understand what it means. It's, you know, I want a personal relationship. And now there's a right sense to that, but the problem is that it's often unhelpful. You notice that characters on TV have personal, non-committal relationships all the time. They are based on no formal ties. There's nothing that actually binds people together, and they change all the time. It's personal until it's not, and it's with somebody else. The Bible describes a covenant relationship, and it always carries with it a formal binding relationship between God and His people. It's not an accident that in Ephesians 5, marriage, which is our highest human covenant, or at least it should be, is modeled after God's covenant with us. And Paul tells us that. So Jesus told this woman at the well that you Samaritans, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He didn't just say, you know what, just do whatever your heart tells you to do. He said, you and your people are wrong. We got it right. Whew. Man, Jesus, how judgmental, how narrow. Are you saying that a whole group of people are worshiping God in the wrong way? Really? Yes. Their Samaritan culture had it wrong. And Jesus tells them that. Now, to be fair, Jesus at times also condemns Jewish traditions which get in the way of biblical worship. In Mark 7, it tells us they have developed a whole culture of extra rules and traditions to God that He did not intend nor command. And Jesus says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men, that they made void the Word of God by the traditions handed down. But what we see in both cases is that it is God's Word which directs us, and it is God's Word which corrects us. The direction and the correction both come through God's Word. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And look at that, for the Father is seeking. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, verse 26, I who speak to you am He. For worship to be a vital part of our lives, it must be, it has to be centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our worship is always based on the saving faith in Jesus. The gospel. And this good news is woven through the Bible from beginning to end. And this is part of the challenge of worship. Part of the challenge is that few in our day are actually trained in biblical worship. Few have even thought through the biblical implications of what worship should look like. It's become a free-for-all. Whatever you like, do. Just do it with passion and gusto. But what if we have brought in parts of our culture that are sinful and idolatrous? That's the challenge of every generation, isn't it? There are parts of your culture that are wrong. And we bring them into worship. If we do this, how will we know? What on earth would tell us that we're incorrect? And some people ask this question, why would God care how we worship Him as long as our hearts are in it, as long as we're sincere? Do you see the strength the power of our culture in that question? That's a question of our time period, not of times in the past. What do rules and regulations have to do with heartfelt spiritual worship? That's a powerful pull from our culture. So powerful that we're not even often aware that it's there. Living in St. Louis, it's right on the Mississippi River. And there are times you just go and go to the edge and just look at this massive, expansive river. It's huge. It looks so calm and quiet. You sit there and think, you know what? That'd be a good swim going across that river. It would be until you stepped in and the current just... You see, whenever Israel decided that they knew how to worship God best and they incorporated parts of their culture, they never made it to the opposite bank. The strong current of an idolatrous culture, it pulled them under. And that's that way for every generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4, Israel's being rebuked. It says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, in the way of the cultures around them." Well, at a minimum, that tells us God cares how he's worshipped. The rules and the regulations, he's the one who made them. And it won't do just say, well, that was in the Old Testament. That is hardly a biblical argument. Particularly when Jesus says that all of that speaks of him. What I hear, it is almost always the same. It's, I want to do what I want to do, and God is okay with that because God likes what I like. No, God likes what God likes. And biblical worship puts him at the center, and he becomes the priority. We talked about that last week. When your schedule conflicts with God's, who generally loses? That tells you where your priorities are. He's the priority in our worship. And the joy of that is that the Lord, he transforms us through worship into the image and the likeness of Jesus. We come then to receive from the Lord his great gifts. And the great thing there is all ages, all levels of maturity are included. We don't separate outer ages so that, you know, we get more out of worship when we're not distracted by little ones. Well, worship is a covenant family obligation. It's for all believers together. And God is quite able to give you his good gifts, even at times if your focus drops because someone distracts you. It's not all about an information exchange here. We come to worship him, and he gives us good gifts. And he apparently likes it when we're multi-generational. We need all ages to worship God well. And part of that then is you parents, you trained your children to be worshipers. It's not something that just happens by showing up. Of course, if children are a distraction, you do take them out until things are settled down. But all ages should be included in our worship. And beyond that, you and I, we are to be engaged, vital, enthusiastic, and biblical. Corporate worship ought to be a priority. It is the primary, not the only. It is the primary means that God has given to his people to grow them in grace. There are vast segments of Christians out there who would utterly be dumbfounded by that statement because it is not for them. It is the primary, not the only, the primary means that God has given to us to grow us in grace. By way of conclusion, I want us just to look quickly at Revelation 15. The book of Revelation, admittedly, it's difficult at parts to understand. I think, though, much of the difficulty is removed when we read it through the lens of worship. The book of Revelation is all about worship. Revelation 15, beginning in verse 2, he said, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." this image of sitting on a cloud with a harp, it often gets made into a cartoon. And if we're honest, it can seem utterly boring, playing chamber music for eternity. I think, though, that the God who created the universe, who made you and I to taste, to smell, to hear all the delights that He has made, the God who has inspired our greatest discoveries, who has given you a full range of emotions, I think He is quite capable of not boring you for eternity. So if you got the little halo and the harp image, you just need to pitch it. That's not what's taking place here. This is a picture of completedness, a picture of absolute victory and triumph of God's people gathered together before Him, His awesome display of holiness and majesty. And in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. They sing the song of the Lamb, Old Testament, New Testament brought together, saying, "Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy." And catch this last part. "All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." It is the Lord's revelation of Jesus that's going to bring the nations into worship. As you've heard John Piper say before, missions exist because worship does not. We go out in missions because there are people who are not worshiping God, and they need to. They need to know Him in that way. And you and I sitting here are a partial fulfillment of what we read here. What did the Samaritan woman do after Jesus spoke to her? Well, she ran back to the village and she told everyone, "Could this be the Christ?" And the whole village came out to hear Jesus. When you know Jesus, when you've experienced your sins being washed away, you worship. And you do not do it alone. You spread this love for God and His glory by inviting others to share in this life-changing event of biblical worship to our God and to our Savior. It must be contagious. It has to. It has to spring from a heart that's in love with Him. And it's so inviting to others to see what on earth are they so passionate about. They're passionate about their Savior. They're passionate about Jesus. He set them free. He has brought them from darkness into light. And that is worth celebrating. That is worth drawing together as His people to love Him and to love His glory. Indeed. If you'll pray with me. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank You that one day all the nations will come and worship You. We thank You that Your righteous acts have been revealed in Your Son, Jesus. And Father, we confess at times we lack zeal in our worship. Father, at times we are unmoved by Your greatness. Forgive us. That is a sin. And Father, we also confess that at times we just like to do what we like to do without any thought to Your word. Father, we ask that You'd forgive us for that as well. Lord, help us to walk with great love and charity towards one another, even in areas where we may disagree. Father, help us to be a beacon of Jesus in our worship. Lord, that through Your Spirit, that He would continue to work in us, His power and might, to change us into the image and likeness of our Savior. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.